according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Esther tonight. This is day 265 in our Through the Bible reading year, day 265. What's really cool about that is that gets us 100 classes away from 365, so makes the math easy. Day 265. Tonight we're going to cover Esther 5 through 10. Even if I have to keep you here till 3 in the morning, we're going to finish the book, Esther 5 through 10. We began the book of Esther on Sunday afternoon, and got through the first four chapters, and now tonight we'll finish it up with chapters 5 through 10. Then tomorrow night we will be covering more ground in, where is it there? There it is. Ezra, a significant chunk of chapter 4 that we had to skip over, and then chapter 7 and 8. Then Thursday night we'll come back, day 267, where we will introduce Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2, and then we will wrap up, we wrap up Ezra that night as well, 9 and 10. And so really we're down to our final 9 classes here in the Old Testament. Sunday will be all Nehemiah all day, and then Tuesday and Wednesday of the fall of that week is when we get into Malachi. And Malachi, we wrap up that, and Nehemiah, and we're done. Old Testament complete after week 39. That's 3/4 of the year, which then leaves us with 13 weeks to do the New Testament. So pretty exciting. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again just so thankful for your grace and faithfulness. Thankful for these brothers and sisters that are here tonight, also praying for some folks that are a little under the weather tonight. Father, you understand their needs, that their hunger, their desire. They would be here if they could. So, Father, just be at work. Restore them to full health and allow them to be here at the next available opportunity. Father, we call upon your faithfulness tonight now to bless our time of study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Esther chapter 5, where we kind of left it hanging, was really a literal cliffhanger here. If I perish, I perish. At the final statement there in chapter 4, realizing that this is her opportunity. And her uncle Mordecai, Esther's uncle Mordecai, led her through a thought process whereby he didn't tell her what to do. He just left it in her volition to understand what God would have of her, which is a remarkable way of approaching things. And I think at a certain point, you know, when you're raising a child and then they get married and now they are accountable in their own generation as unto the Lord, obviously parenting takes on a new role at that point. And what's curious to me, and I want to just back up slightly here and grab this, because this is where we left it on Sunday. She's talking about, you know, it's a death sentence if she approaches the king uninvited, unless he essentially holds out his scepter to pardon her on the spot. She is under a death penalty to go in there uninvited. And when Mordecai gives her this answer then, this is chapter 4 and verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, they're using slaves, eunuchs, as go-betweens, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." She's kept her heritage secret. She's not told anybody that she is Jewish. But if she thinks that that's going to save her, according to Mordecai, she needs to think again. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." And that's a powerful principle right there. No matter what else you think about related to how God gives assignments for us to obey and our own work assignments, our own duties, and whatever else, if we fail in that, it doesn't thwart the plan of God, because God's foreknowledge knows we're going to fail in that. And he'll have a backup evangelist or a backup servant or a backup pastor or a backup whatever. Nevertheless, the rescue will come, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. You're not going to thwart the plan of God. But then here it comes down on your head, you and your father's house will perish. the personal divine discipline for not calling upon the name of the Lord, for not being obedient to the work assignment as He gives it. And then the question, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? And it is really remarkable, and it is keeping. The book of Esther never once mentions the Lord, never mentions any of the names of God. God is left anonymous in this book because He's under the radar, so to speak. He's behind the scenes. But still, with this rhetorical question, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? This is challenging for any believer to look upon their circumstances and evaluate, why am I here? What's going on? God is sovereignly in charge of all my circumstances, who, what, where, when, why, and how. And so everywhere I am, I realize it's not an accident. It's not a chance. It's not, fate or some kind of a cosmic, the wrong place at the wrong time, bad, Murphy's Law kind of thing. God is in charge of every moment of every day. And He has His servants right where He wants them at the exact time that He wants them there. And those are principles that I think we can glean, especially out of texts like this, that are just so useful for us. So, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so she's going to pray about it for 3 days. She wants Mordecai to pray about it for 3 days. Notice the equivalent statement of 4 3-days, which equals 3 days and 3 nights. We'll have more to say about that. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. So he went away and had his prayer meeting, got all the Jews he could together in Susa to be praying over this. And then she and her maidens are going to be praying over this. And then on the third day. Notice, it came about on the third day. That's not a typo. That's not a mistake. That's a common Hebrew way of thinking. That if you're going to pray for 3 days and three nights, then you're not going to do what you're going to do on the fourth day. You're going to do it on the third day. And that bothers some people when they're trying to figure out the Friday crucifixion and the Sunday resurrection. How do you fit 3 days and three nights into there? You can if you have a Hebrew way of looking at calendars. Anyway. So it comes about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And this is death penalty if he doesn't hold out the scepter. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. And this is just so obvious. There's something wrong. She's never done this before. And yes, this is what we have here in the rescue of her people. So, as you have it printed in the notes, Esther walked by faith and was received in grace. She is offered to name anything that her heart desires. And this, he knows something is wrong. He knows that she wouldn't just stand there risking physical death if there was not some kind of a crisis or some kind of a troubling circumstance. So the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom shall be given to you." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." What a genius reply, and what an amazing answer. She's not just going to start pouring out accusations and threats and whatever else. She wants to take her time to make sure that this message is delivered in the right way at the right time. So this is her one shot at it, to name up to half the kingdom, and all she wants is a banquet. All she wants is for the king and for Haman to come to her for a prepared banquet. That's just genius. So, offering to name anything her heart desires, she invites Ahasuerus and Haman to a prepared banquet. Now, this verse right here, the very first letters of the phrase, "Let the king and Haman come today," does spell out the name of Yahweh. And a lot of people pay attention to that, and they think that this is in code. This is the one place in the entire book of Esther where the name of the Lord does appear. "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day." And so, I believe I even, colored it yellow so that you can see the yod, the hey, the wow, and the hey right there, starting those words. The Yavo, Hamelech, Wahaman, Hayom. Anyway, those words start there with those letters, spelling out the name of Yahweh. All right, I see it. It is what it is, okay? But as I was telling somebody last week, I'm very dubious and skeptical on all of these supposed built-in codes and all of these things that can be found. That one, I guess, is obvious enough, and I can color it yellow. Or it's a coincidence. Coincidences do happen. The only book of the Old Testament to not name the name of God quite specifically does highlight it here. In a few codices, the letters for Yahweh are written in an extra large fashion to highlight them. So rabbis from way back that were copying these manuscripts by hand, they saw it for what it was, and you can, the archaeologists and the scholars can point out which codices that they are, whereby the Hebrew letters were actually oversized, printed in an oversized manner, so as to spotlight the reference there. All right, well, let's get through the rest of this then. So this is the invitation, if it pleases the king. And come this day, whatever else the busy king has on his schedule, today's the day that she's prepared the banquet, so the king is going to accept the invitation. So the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. And again, there's just discernment on her part. When you're finding favor in the eyes of somebody, we had principles for this in the book of Daniel, because he was finding favor in the eyes of different officials and so forth. And he was trained, I think it's the leading of the Holy Spirit, giving the wisdom and guidance and how to respond. How to respond with discernment. How to respond with discretion. How to say the right thing at the right time. Clearly, there's got to be a divine power at work there, because typically, humanity doesn't do well in this regard. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but I think we all have a tendency to stick the foot in the mouth and say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Well, and especially when it's a matter of life and death and the survival of your entire race, I'd say that's a serious deal. So she's speaking here in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So they come to the banquet, and as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." And, he realizes that her heart's desire is not just coming to this banquet today, that there's something on her mind, and he wants her to name it. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." You know, something strikes me as well as I read through this, and so, okay, her request is come back tomorrow. And you know, whatever personalities at work here, whatever of Xerxes' own personalities at work here, we don't really know, but we do know how the book opened. The book opened when he was rather furious at his queen not doing what he told her to do. You know, he told her to make an appearance at his party because he wanted to display her beauty, and she wouldn't do it. And so that resulted in her getting fired, and the whole book begins there on that basis. Now here she is, inviting him to her parties on these back-to-back occasions, and really defying him by not answering up front what it is that's bothering her, what it is that she is requesting. And nevertheless, the favor that she finds in his eyes, and leaving it in his discretion. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king, he doesn't have to do what she says, but only if, you know, the grace and favor is in view. Obviously, he does. So then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. And I love the way the text reveals what the inner thought process is. Doesn't give us the inner thought process of the king. Doesn't even give us the inner thought process of Esther, other than the words that she speaks. But we do have the inner thought process of Haman. He's the one that is spelled out here in this text. He has a proud heart and is angered by the sight of Mordecai. So he decides not to wait until the decreed execution date. That's a significant adjustment there as well. So yes, at Esther's banquet, Ahasuerus again offers Esther to request anything of him. Esther asks the king to return with Haman for a second banquet the next day, at which time she will voice her request. So We see Haman's pride here. He goes out that day glad and pleased of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger at Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and for his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above all the princes and servants of the king. When you're rehearsing your own greatness in the eyes of your family, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited with her to the king." This is like just puffing up his pride all the more. And I suspect that's why the Holy Spirit was leading her to do this routine. "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." It just, you know, these emotions and this turmoil and the satanic motivation that's just tearing him apart. "Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it.'" So just, you know, trump up a charge or just ask the king to do it. It doesn't, you know, you don't have to wait for the scheduled extermination of the Jewish people. That's still on the books. That's still ready to go. But in the case of this one particular Jew that launched the whole thing, just go ahead and kill him tomorrow. "Have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We talked before about the gallows. This is probably not a hangman's noose or a structure like that. It's probably a stake sharpened at the very top. And 50 cubits high is much higher than necessary to to put a human being to death. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 5 then, and we get on into chapter 6. And wouldn't you know it, of all the nights, what a coincidence, of all the nights to not sleep well, of all the nights for the king, can't sleep. So he gives an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Again, this is the providential hand of God. It's at work. Of all the nights to not sleep well, and of all the nights to just be reviewing the records, and of all the passages within the records that would coincidentally just happen to be read that night, the story of Mordecai gets read. "So the Lord prevented Ahasuerus from sleeping and sovereignly determined that the reading material the king would just happen to read," here in verses 1 and 2. "It was found," so they come in to read these chronicles before the king. "It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, and that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him says, 'Nothing. Nothing has been done for him.'" In fact, even worse than that, this was the occasion where Haman started to have his first great promotions as well. "So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' And Haman just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him." So again, just that very coincidence, that very set of circumstances. He got there extra early so he could be the first one. When the doors open, he could be the first one to go in before the king and present this request to murder Mordecai. "When Ahasuerus realized that Mordecai was unrewarded for his service, he determines to reward him." So he makes up his mind. He says, "All right, I'm going to reward him today." This is just the divine humor of God sovereignly determining for Haman to become the planner of Mordecai's exaltation. You know, he who sits in the heavens laughs. We read that in Psalm 2:4, and I just think it's applicable in so many other places throughout the scriptures. That God, I believe God laughs more than we realize. I think he laughs because he's so pleased with himself. God is awesome in all that he does. And truly, who has the capacity to appreciate the multi-dimensions of God's wisdom and grace? Nobody other than God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can appreciate the infinite degrees of his plan. So the king says, "Who is in the court?" When we open for business, you know, and the king gets up and dresses for the day, and when the court is in session, who's in the court now waiting for this door to be opened? And Haman had just come in. Haman was the first one there on the scene. And obviously, he's there to murder Mordecai. Little does he know that before he can get a word in edgewise, the king has his own instructions for what has to happen to Mordecai. And I hope this is on video. I want to see the look on Haman's face when the news drops that he has to do this. So, the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" Doesn't mention Mordecai by name. And obviously, I mean, you couldn't write this. Hollywood couldn't write a comedy sketch better than this, right? And then the classic misunderstanding at work where the audience knows who's being spoken about, but the person doesn't know. He thinks he's talking about him. Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" And such, this is such a thrill for him. This just immediately feeds his lust. It feeds his ego. It feeds his satanic self-promotion desire and all of this. So much so that for this moment, he's forgotten about the reason why he's there is to have Mordecai murdered. But he gets distracted. Ooh, the king wants to honor somebody. Clearly he wants to honor me. Who else would it possibly be? So Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn." That's what he's going to start with. That's his opening act. That's his just the first little glimpse. We had something similar to this when in Zechariah chapter 3, when the Lord was dressing out the high priest there, Joshua, and then Zechariah pointed out, "Hey, we should put a turban on his head while you're at it." Things like that. All right. "Let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Wearing the king's robe, riding the king's horses, being led through the town, having the heralds, the criers, proclaiming, "This is an awesome guy. The king wants to honor him." And this verse 10 is where you want this moment on video. "The king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so.'" In other words, you're not riding the horse, you're the crier. You're the herald. You're the one doing the proclaiming. It's going to come out of your lips. When he thought he was going to be on the horse. "So take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." And man, again, just, I don't know how he did it. I mean, did he keep a straight face? Did he not just immediately vomit in the presence of the king? I mean, his stomach had to be jumping through hoops at that point. "So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" What an unbelievable blessing, okay? And it's pretty cool for Mordecai's sake as well. But remember, Mordecai didn't do it for the recognition. He didn't do it for the reward. This is just special blessings in time. The Lord may give them. The Lord may not give them. We do our service, of course, for special blessings in eternity. Nevertheless, this is what happened. "So Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered." This is the worst day of his life. And then the worst part of all is he's got a lunch date still with the king and queen. "But he's mourning with his head covered, and he recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" That's curious to me, too. What does Zeresh know? What is her background? How does she have an awareness of the Jews and some of his other associates here? All right, and then while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. This gets us now into chapter 7. Esther's second banquet, she makes her request to the king, and basically throwing herself on the king's mercy to save her life. He still doesn't realize that she's Jewish, so he doesn't realize that the decree that he signed, in fact, he may have never even read the decree that he signed, because he had given the signet ring to Haman. Haman's the one that drew up the decree. Haman's the one that put the signet ring seal upon it. Ahasuerus may be oblivious to the ordered Jewish extermination that's still a few months away. So the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." And I don't know how you count this, or how she's supposed to count this, or what he had in his mind, but essentially now he's offered her half the kingdom three different times. So fundamentally, I think that's like a kingdom and a half at this point. You know, what does he have left over? But anyway. Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request." And he's got to be wondering, what are you talking about? You know, this is insane. You know, your life's not at risk. What? Your life? Your people? Who are your people anyway? "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. An order has gone forth for the genocide of her people. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." There's a doctrine. Boy, break that verse down. Slavery, to put an entire people group into slavery, you know, where Israel was when they were birthed as slaves in the land of Egypt. She said if they were put back into slavery again, she wouldn't bother Ahasuerus with something so trivial. And that just, I don't know. I gotta do more work with that. The annoyance to the king, the things that bother the king. So King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "What are you talking about? Who is he? Where is he who would presume to do thus?" And what was Haman thinking this whole time? I mean, did he know that she was talking about the Jewish edict, the edict that he had put forth? The final solution, if you will, the Haman edict against the Jewish people. Maybe he still doesn't even know. Maybe he's wondering himself, is there somebody else that's ordered an extermination the way I did? You know? So Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is the wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. So Ahasuerus storms into the garden in his anger, perhaps considering how to undo Haman's edict. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. And we're not sure, you know, he does have a drinking issue. We've seen him drunk on pretty much every chapter of this book. We don't know. He was legendary for his temper. We saw it with Vashti, and Herodotus writes about it. Other Greeks would write about it. Anyway, storms out into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. I'm sure it looked worse than it was. I'm sure he was begging for mercy. But the angry king comes in and he sees a man pawing his wife. "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" And the word went out of the king's mouth. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So yeah, the guards know, the eunuchs know, and that he is a dead man. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." It's hard to hide something like that, right? When you're building something that tall, like when Noah was building the ark, and his neighbors were wondering. But here are these gallows, and the neighbors have to wonder, 50 cubits high. And which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. I mean, they know. Isn't it amazing? The servants always know when you think you got this conspiracy in hand, and they know that the gallows were built for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. And I suspect this, and maybe this and other stories, you know, when you get, we have idioms and expressions about being hoisted on your own petard or other expressions that we use. You dig a pit, you fall into it. There's other biblical expressions as well, but the irony of this, the absolute irony of this story, and that's, it's just dripping with it. All the way back a couple chapters ago when he was dreaming about how to honor a man that the king wants to honor, and then plotting to go talk to the king first thing in the morning about murdering the man, and then the whole story is just absolutely amazing. Of course, the skeptics don't think any of this is true. It's not historical. They hate it. They can't find the name Esther in the Greek records, so they say it must not be true, and all these things. Crazy. All right, so they hang him. Chapter 8. We're still going to do 8, 9, and 10. All right, chapter 8. Mordecai is exalted to Haman's office and given the house of Haman for a possession. So that's a nice promotion there. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So now he knows that she's a Jew, that he's her uncle, and the family connection, and so forth. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So that's how that gets set up. Then Esther spoke again to the king. Now remember, we're still dealing with the Persian Empire. We're still dealing with the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked, cannot be undone. Once it's passed, once it's enacted by the king, it's eternal. So this decree to exterminate the Jewish people is still in effect. All right. So Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. And how's this going to happen? So the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. This is now a second occasion for her to go in to have this golden scepter extended. Another faith testimony on her part. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Well, how do you revoke it? The laws cannot be revoked. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Now he thinks that's the solution, but really, that's just restating the problem. Because of the earlier decree, that cannot be revoked either. So if we have a decree that can't be revoked, how does another decree that cannot be revoked, how does that solve the first one? And this is where the Lord indeed provides. So Ahasuerus is, this is a second faith approach to the king. He extends the scepter so she doesn't die. Begging for a revocation of Haman's edict. Ahasuerus permits Mordecai to write any edict he desires in the king's name. Mordecai cannot undo Haman's edict, so look what he does. All right, verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month. By the way, this Esther 8, 9, you see this verse right here? This is the longest verse in the Bible, just by word count. By the length of this. The king's scribes were called, and this is like the opposite of Jesus wept, right? Everybody memorizes Jesus wept in John 11:35. Nobody memorizes Esther 8:9. So the king's scribes, somebody's going to prove me a liar tonight. They're going to come up after class and say, I memorized that in Vacation Bible School, and I still have it memorized. Okay. I will be impressed when that happens. So the king's scribes are called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces which extend from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with a king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city. See, and this is what? He can't revoke the earlier decree. But look what this new decree does. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. So the decree to murder them all is still in effect. And if a Persian province decides that they want to execute that decree and they want to go attack the Jewish people, they can attempt to do that. They can attempt to fulfill Haman's decree, but they have to know a couple of things. First of all, they have to know that Haman's dead. And then secondly, they have to know that that attempt is going to be met with self-defense, and that the Jews, in defending themselves, can not only defend themselves against their attackers, but they can then plunder the entire houses of those attackers, including the women, the children, the dependents, all of the wealth, all of the plunder that would go with that. So the personal right to self-defense, it's a fundamental right, always has been since Genesis. It's the fundamental right of self-defense. So this is the decree that the Jews have the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including the children and the women, to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province, was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in the citadel in Susa. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Fundamentally, the massacre never happens because the people who were tempted to do the massacre, that temptation's removed. The Jews are going to defend themselves. And so the deliverance comes. It's a marvelous rescue. So Mordecai cannot undo Haman's edict, so he issues an edict arming the Jews and permitting them to defend themselves against the pending massacre. You know, I mean... Modern-day applications today related to why are all of the these mass shootings, why do 98% of mass shootings today happen in gun-free zones? I don't find that coincidental. Why are they not happening in zones where people are armed and able to defend themselves? I think it answers itself. Anyway, permitting them to defend themselves against the pending massacre, Mordecai, salt and light in Persia, blesses both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, of course, are blessed because they're not massacred. And then the Gentiles are not blessed because they don't attempt the massacre. They don't curse the Jewish people. They don't put themselves under the curse. And I think even the desire to become a proselyte, the desire to convert to the Jewish faith, that's what it means there when many, it says many became Jews. That's a curious blessing as well, on top of everything else going on. All right. So when the execution day arrived, as determined by Pur, the Jews defended themselves spectacularly. And we'll take a look at the consequences here. In the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. And like I say, I think it was greatly diminished. I think that some who would have participated in the massacre didn't. That they backed off. That they said, no, it's not worth it. They're defending themselves, and we'll end up getting our own houses plundered in the attempt. There are still, though, of course, those that hate the Jews and will attempt to murder them. So the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them. So wherever an attempt was made, it was dealt with. I suspect there were not so many, actually. For the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. What does it take so that just popular opinion shifts? Where the Spirit of God comes upon a population and they just have a change of heart, the dread of them fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's business. And that's curious, too, because what we're learning in Ezra and Nehemiah is that some of those governors and some of those Gentile officials were pretty hostile to Israel. They would have loved to have ended the temple building project, ended the wall construction, which hadn't started yet, would have ended anything related to the Jews, would have been very happy to massacre the Jewish people. Even they start to assist the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. That's curious to me. The phrase dread of the Lord, or dread of the Jews, dread of Mordecai, had fallen on them. So this spirit takes over, and sometimes it's just inexplicable. In human terms, it's inexplicable. Some of the things, I think, in the last 3 years in our country have been inexplicable in human terms. And all you can do is just pray about it and leave it with the Lord and say, all right, Lord, there's an invisible hand that's at work here, and if we don't understand it, all we can do is trust by faith that God's providence is at work and that God's going to protect his people, and then this is what's going to happen. All right. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Like I say, there was some number that went ahead with the attempt anyway, and they were soundly defeated. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, Vazitha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Well, the whole house belongs to Mordecai anyway. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel of Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and the 10 sons of Hamath at the citadel of Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be even granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. I have to wonder, though, given the millions and millions of Persians that were in this empire, the size of the Persian Empire, and how the massacre would have been otherwise had it not been for Mordecai's decree. So this was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. All right, so before I finish that, let's look at the rest of these notes here. When execution day arrived, remember that it was determined by lot, according to the superstition of Haman. They defended themselves spectacularly. The Jews needed a second day of battle to finish destroying the agents of Haman and Susa. So the 14th of Adar becomes a Jewish holiday outside of Susa. The 15th of Adar becomes a Jewish holiday in Susa. The death of 75,800 throughout Persia seems high at first until the total populations are taken into account. The Jews numbered approximately 3 million. That's 3% out of a total Persian population of 100 million. Yeah, I think we lose track of how small the remnant was that went back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Just a bare, tiny little tithe of a tithe that went back to rebuild the temple. The bulk of the Jewish population is still living in the captivity. These 2 days were established by Mordecai and Esther as the Feast of Purim, and this is what gets described here for the rest of chapter 9. Another feast that's not given in Mosaic law, another feast that's humanly invented, that's humanly designated. We had a couple of those that were addressed in Ezra that had to be dealt with there, or when they actually inquired of the prophet Zechariah about those. All right, so the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th, on the 14th of the same month, rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews in the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting, sending portions of food to one another. You know, they didn't have Twitter. They couldn't just give the instantaneous news results and have everybody on the same day. Then Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. You know, and as far as this goes, it really is a foreshadowing of the millennium. It's a foreshadowing of how they survive the tribulation, how they get brought into the millennial kingdom. The recognition that it's the grace of God that makes these things possible. So they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written for them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews. That's the, I thought it might be Satan, but it's not. Had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. And really the Pur, which was supposed to be for their destruction, that Pur, God turned that to good. It worked together for good because it allowed for their defense. It allowed time for the provision to be made. It allowed time for them to prepare their weapons and their defenses. So the lot was... And they had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on its own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, because of the instructions of this letter. I think it's remarkable, too, that they didn't draw lots to see anything with respect to Esther's request. It was just... write the decree of Mordecai, and they decreed that that was the day of their self-defense. All right, so the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who had allied themselves with them so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. And they still, to this day, 2022 AD, they still observe Purim as one of their Jewish feasts. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. These days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. Robert was telling me during prayer time that in high school he had a Jewish friend that brought him along to a Purim celebration. All right. I think Purim, and then the other one is came up in the Maccabean era, is Hanukkah. That's the other one. Man-made, not given by the Lord, not commanded in the law, but Purim and Hanukkah, both holidays that continue to this day on the basis of a great deliverance and a recognition by the Jewish elders that God is faithful. All right. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. And this is curious, because it carries the authority of a Persian king, so it's an edict, it cannot be revoked. They continue to observe it even after the Greeks conquer the Persians, and you say, okay, those laws are no longer valid. But they continue to observe them through the Greek era, the Roman era, on into modern times. And I don't know, there's just more, I think, to consider related to this. I mean, in a sense, all of the Jewish holidays were the Lord ordained until now. These secular holidays start getting added, commanded by political leaders rather than religious leaders. All right, so the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10 is a short chapter, summarizes the greatness of Mordecai here. Epilogue to the book of Esther highlights the glory of Ahasuerus and the greater glory of Mordecai, as recorded in the chronicle of the Medes and the Persians. So, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and all the coastlands of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Again, not part of the Bible. Secular records. Secular histories related to the greatness of Mordecai. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And that's the shalom, just like we had in Jeremiah when, was it Jeremiah 29, when they were commanded, pray for the welfare of the city to which I send you, for in its welfare you will have your welfare. You will have your peace. You will have your shalom. Mordecai is attested in secular history. I clipped a couple of entries here from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. There is the name from Akkadian, Marduk, the god of Babylon, given to two biblical characters. There is a leader among the exiles who returns from Babylonia to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. He's mentioned in Ezra 2:2 and Nehemiah 7:7. That's not the Mordecai of the book of Esther. One of the Hebrew exiles who occupies a position of high responsibility in the Persian Empire is told in the book of Esther, and all the details there that we've read through, how he is rearing his own cousin's daughter after she was orphaned. He must have been a eunuch, for no mention is made of a wife or children of his own. He had access to the harem or the women's quarters. His influence over Esther continued after she became queen, implying a strong and virtuous character. While Mordecai was watchman at the gate, he overheard the plot to take the king's life. Anyway, this is all the story that we read. I want to get down to the conclusion here. Here we go. An undated cuneiform document found at Bersippa, near Babylon, mentions a Marduka, who was a high official at Susa in the court of Xerxes. His title, Sapir, indicates that he was an influential counselor. Also, Ctesias, I guess that's book 13, verse, or chapter 51. Ctesias lists three men who were important figures early in Xerxes' reign. Among them was Mattakas, who was the most influential of the eunuchs. J. Stafford Wright argues that both of these references may be equated with the biblical Mordecai, and there is an article called The Historicity of the Book of Esther, New Perspectives on the Old Testament, which I don't have, but I would like to have that someday. All right. Mordecai is also featured here in the Apocrypha. In 2 Maccabees, the Feast of Purim is referred to as Mordecai's Day. We don't accept Maccabees is biblical, but you can count some of the, first Maccabees more than second Maccabees. You can count as reliable. Second Maccabees, not so much. But there you have it. All right. Those kind of things interest me, especially because of the skeptics and the critics and the God haters and the folks, you know, that spent centuries mocking Darius the Mede or mocking other characters, only to find out later that, oh, what do you know? That we can validate these records. And not that we need to validate them for our own faith or for our own reverence of the scriptures, but it's still, I enjoy it every time the mocker gets his, you know, whatnot. And, oh, look at that. Like the Hittites. They mocked the Hittites for 1,800 years until finally archaeology, found the actual Hittites and said, oh, okay, I guess this was a thing. All right, well, that wraps up Esther. Like I say, tomorrow night we will be back in, where are we? Ezra. And we will finish up Ezra chapter 4, 7, and 8. And then Thursday night we'll introduce Nehemiah, and we will conclude Ezra with Ezra 9 and 10. And there we have it. And then next week, Sunday through Wednesday, we'll wrap up the Old Testament. Thursday night next week is the night that we will give the era introduction, the one-night class where we introduce era number 8. That's going to come Thursday of next week. And set the table for Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 1. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, we just give you the praise and glory once again for allowing us to come together and to study in such a way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.